was December 31st, 2004, and I danced with the Dinkas. It's true. That is a group of Africans that live in the Sudan, and I'd been there about a week doing pastoral training with them. They were all, about 50 of them, part of the Sudanese Liberation Army. You might recall that from the mid-70s clear through 2005, there was a nasty civil war in Sudan. It took the life of 2 million Christians by genocide. Islamic regime in the north just obliterated the Christians of the south. And I was there training the pastors, and I remember that day because in the little village of Nimule, there were no paved streets. There was no telephone. There was no electricity, no running water, but some guy had a transistor radio. And there had been rumblings about this happening. And over the radio, there was an announcement made that there was a peace treaty signed and the Dinkas could go home. And they all began to dance. You need to know about the Dinkas. They are really tall people and they're really black people. I don't know if you've noticed, I'm neither one of those things. I am melanin challenged. And so there I was, but they start dancing. And the way the Dinka dance is really simple. You just jump really high in the air and throw your chest out in a circle of other men. And the circle kind of moves around. And then that circle with dozens, or in this case, hundreds of other circles, just started dancing. The only instrument they had was a drum. And trust me, that was enough. It was this primal moment. And I just thought, little white guy all around these black Africans, sometimes you just gotta dance. You wanna know what it looked like? There's not a snowball's chance in Gehenna that I'm gonna show you right now. But you can imagine just me standing there in front of these, you know, big black guys. Well, here's the picture. Yeah, I sense that you were laughing at me, not with me, but I'm going to get over it. We danced, and it was one of those moments that you realize going home. There's something celebratory about it, even when your home is decimated. Now, the guy on the right of the picture, his name is Zachariah. He was a notable warrior, famous for saving his village by standing in the middle of the street with a machine gun when the Islamic forces were coming with tanks. He was awesome. And I said, Zachariah, you know, if you go back to your home where they train terrorists, if you preach the gospel, you could be killed. And I was flattened by his response. I felt like a spiritual pygmy when Zachariah said, Brother Mark, for 10 years, I have fought for my country. You think I'm afraid to die for my Lord? No, Zachariah, I do not. But it reminded me that sometimes you really can't return home. You can only make a home once you get there. We are now in chapter 19 of the story, and it's a very similar situation to Zachariah. It is a group of Jews that have been in exile for 70 years. Most of these people coming home, unless they were over 75, couldn't remember what home looked like. They were just exiles, refugees returning to a land that had been promised to them. And as we come to Ezra 1:1, it's page 263 of the story. And by the way, if you're new here or visiting, the story is a book that basically is a Reader's Digest version of the Bible. It's a chronological order of the Bible, and it's a great on-ramp. If you've ever kind of wanted to read the big stories of God, this is a gold mine. We're in chapter 19. The title of it is Return Home. And it opens with these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord sent by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it into writing. And we're not going to read that proclamation. It basically says you're all going home. But two names that you need to know. One, Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a Jew, and he's a prophet of God. And 20 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, Jeremiah predicted it would happen. Lucky? I think not. 90 years before the exile was over, Jeremiah predicted it will be 70 years long. Lucky? I think not. God was writing the story before the events ever transpired. Cyrus is another name you need to know. Not a Jew, nor is he a Babylonian, the ones who captured the Jews. He's a Persian, the one who conquered the Babylonians. And it's fascinating for a historian to read this account the night that Babylon fell, because the Bible tells you a story in the book of Daniel, what was going on inside the city walls the night Babylon fell. The greatest empire of the world fell in a night. But what was happening outside the walls, that's recorded by a Greek historian named Herodotus. He tells how Cyrus brought his troops, a large army, but the wall was 12 miles wide on each of the four corners. That's 144 square miles inside the city. They can grow all the food they want because the river Euphrates ran underneath the walls and watered it well. The walls themselves were 22 feet thick, 90 feet high. That's too thick to plow through, too high to jump over. Cyrus is standing outside the walls, stuck, with his army, though it was large, was pretty thin, spread out over 12 miles. And the Babylonians mocked him by putting a chariot on top of the wall. Drawn by four horses, they would run it up 12 miles and back, and then do a U-ey in the middle because they could. They're mocking it. Mocking Cyrus, saying, "You're never going to huff and puff and blow our walls down." What they didn't see was upstream, Cyrus had his engineers digging channels into a marshland that laid lower than the river. And on the night that Daniel describes in the Bible, when Belshazzar was throwing a drunken brawl for his god Marduk and mocking Yahweh, God of Israel, Yahweh said, "That's enough. Tonight, you are numbered. Tonight, you die." At that moment, Cyrus, not knowing the heart of God, plowed through the levees of the Euphrates River and drained the river into the marsh. And his boys, while the Babylonians are drunk, they walked under the walls with their swords drawn. It was a bloodbath. These drunken soldiers couldn't defend themselves, and in one night, the great empire fell. And God's word was fulfilled. See, before Cyrus was ever born, Isaiah the prophet, chapter 44, verse 28, predicted him by name. What I want to say is that God lays a foundation for our success. And sometimes we think, man, we need to work hard to build a home. Actually, before you ever work hard, God has worked harder laying a foundation for you. What does this have to do with us? Ancient temple, ancient people. Well, you know, we just came out of Thanksgiving, and a lot of people return home for Thanksgiving. And Christmas is coming, and a lot of us are going to go home for Thanksgiving or for Christmas, and we realize, man, this just, it's not really home, you know? I remember the first time I returned to 3448 Imperial Way. Somebody shrunk my house. It was a mansion when I was a little kid, and now it's like in the middle of a ghetto. I came to the realization that we were white trash. It explains so much to me now. I just can't imagine. And some of you went home for Thanksgiving as well. In fact, last week, in preparing for this sermon, I sent out an email to about 20 of our staff. And I said, "Hey, does anybody have any funny stories about getting together with family members?" You know, because like every year we drive home thinking this is going to be like a Norman Rockwell painting at, you know, Christmas. And it turns out being more like the Addams Family or the Griswolds with weird Uncle Eddie. And there are people getting in fist fights in the backyard and people getting drunk in the living room. And there's that same old argument that Dad always brings up. You know how many people responded to my email out of about 20? Zero. Now, a lot of people came and said, "Oh, we've got stories. They're just not funny." And maybe that's where you are, where you're thinking, oh, I've got stories about returning home, but they're not funny. And the truth is, most of the time, we can't return home. All we can do is build a home when we get there. And if that's where your heart is, please know, God's already laid the foundation for that to happen. The second thing is, once you get there, here's point number two in the bulletin, we build the framework for God's presence. We just can't sit back and say, okay, God, do your thing. We have to partner with God in building the framework for his temple so that he will have a place and a space among us. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit this, but I'm supposed to be a pastor, right? It should be easy for me to pray with my wife or read the Bible or do ministry. Truth is, it took Barbara and I about 10 years into our marriage before we really developed that skill of praying together as a couple. It's hard whether you have the title pastor or not. Creating a space and a place in your schedule and home where you can read the Bible or for hospitality or generosity or volunteerism. It doesn't happen naturally. And the wise thing that these 50,000 Jewish exiles did when they came back home, before they built their homes, before they built their businesses, they attended to first things first and they laid the foundation for the temple of God. But it doesn't take very long before it gets very difficult to build on that foundation. Page 265, there's a sentence there I want to read. It's not in your program, it is Ezra 3:12, right in the middle of the page. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid. Now remember, unless they were 75 years old or older, they had never seen this. There's a bunch of old codgers walking around going, boy, in the good old days, this was a lot better than it was. No, it wasn't. Now, I wasn't there, but what I read in the Bible is that that old temple that they're saying, oh, this is so great, had idols in it. Sometimes our memories whitewash reality. And we think that the good old days were so grand. Fact of the matter is, the good old days weren't all that good. Even in your life, they probably weren't all, and you think, well, you know, if I could just get back to the body I once had. Okay, first of all, ain't going to happen. Second of all, do you really want to do the same things that you did with that body that was so young and beautiful? If I could just get back to when I was a newlywed. Yeah, ain't going to happen. And do you really remember what that was like? If I could just go back when my kids were young, boy, I would do it differently now. If I could make the money I made in 2008, boy, that would really be good. You're not going back. So my question is, what are you going to build right here with what's on your plate? Because there are some people in the crowd that saw the foundation and they just praised God. Other people saw it and they were pessimistic about it. And as I was studying for the sermon, I thought, I have heard how important optimism is. I began looking into it and ran across a study, quite fascinating, by Yale Medical School. They studied 83 other research projects. Some of them were about sports and optimism. Other were about health and optimism. Other were about business and optimism. And it doesn't matter what category you're looking at, optimism is essential for success. And I thought, wow, that's interesting, but how do I become optimistic? That's the real question. At the very end of the study, just in one paragraph, they just threw out three ideas. I about jumped out of my chair and danced like the Dinkas, and you're still not seeing it. Because the three things that this study from 2010 said are the three things that we observe in this text. Number one, stop comparing yourself to other people. The old guys there are saying, boy, when our ancestors were here, look, they're gone. They're not coming. Stop comparing yourself. They looked around at their neighbors and said, well, the Samaritans up the road, they don't have to deal with this. They were never in exile. Okay, but you were. This is your situation right here. Will you be optimistic about it or not? Stop comparing yourself to your neighbor. In fact, a lot of these exiles probably said, boy, if we could just be like Daniel. Remember Daniel? Maybe you were here last week when Pastor Don preached about Daniel, and they think, well, Daniel's got it good. He's living in the palace. Actually, do you know what Daniel's doing right now? While they're rebuilding the temple, Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. If you're sitting here looking at the person next to you and go, "Boy, I wish I had their life," you probably don't. You don't know the suffering that other people are going through. But out of all of our tragedies, our great God is able to build something wonderful, even from your life. Second thing, find something good in whatever your situation is. Even if you're struggling with a health issue or a financial crisis or a relationship issue in your family, find something good in it. There's a story about two little boys. One was an optimist and the other's a pessimist. And their parents thought, well, we got to make our optimist, you know, a little more pessimistic or he'll be gullible. We got to make our pessimist a little more optimistic because you can't go through life as a successful pessimist. So Christmas came around and they said, I know what we'll do. We'll get a really, really good gift for the pessimist and a really, really bad gift for the optimist and even it out. They got a brand new bicycle for their little boy who was a pessimist and he just started to cry. He opened up the bicycle and just starts to cry. And they said, son, what's the matter? And he goes, I know I'm going to break my arm. I just know I'm going to break my arm. For the optimist, they got him a large pile of manure. And as soon as they opened the box, the kid dove into the manure. He's just throwing it everywhere. And the parents are saying, son, what are you doing? He goes, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere. If you can find good in every situation, then you will be successful. The third thing is that you have to know that you have a purpose in life. You don't necessarily have to know what that purpose is, but you have to be acutely aware. Are you? Like right here, right now, do you realize that our God in heaven has a purpose for you? You're not random. You're not throwaway. You're not a tangent. God has a purpose for your life. Remember how this chapter began. Jeremiah, Cyrus. God doesn't lay the foundation for something he doesn't intend to build on. And I bet that if you looked over your shoulder, you would see plenty of God's preparation in your life. And if you can't see it, maybe I could just remind you of a couple things. God sent his son to die for you. You're not a throwaway. And then that same God gave the Holy Spirit to you to guide you. And he gave you the word to be an owner's manual. And he gave you this church so that you wouldn't have to do it alone. God has moved heaven and earth so that you could find your purpose in life. And that's worth being optimistic about. The third thing, I like the way Pastor Don says this. Sorrow looks back, worry looks around, faith looks ahead. So let's look ahead, but how can we do that? The third point in your outline says, enemies often pose as friends. On page 265 here, we encounter quite a few enemies of Israel. They came across as friends. As Zerubbabel and Joshua, the other boys, are getting together, building the temple, the Samaritans came from down the road and they said, brothers, brothers, we want to help you build the temple of God. They weren't really brothers. Now, they had some Jewish blood in them, but they had intermarried with so many other peoples that they weren't purebred Jews. Now, that's not a problem, except that when they intermarried, they not only got their blood, they also got their gods, and they began to worship these other gods. And that's the kind of idolatry that got Israel into trouble in the first place. And so what these men of God, these leaders said is, we're not going to dilute our soul honor to God. We are going to worship Yahweh and Yahweh alone. And these so-called friends quickly turned into enemies and began to pressure them to stop building. But can I tell you a story? Sometimes a father does know best. And when my daughter was in high school, she was dating a boy that he acted like a friend he was really not. He was a knucklehead. Proof. My wife called me, and she was very upset. And when you make my wife upset, that's a problem for me, of course. And so I wasn't happy. And the issue was we had just gotten our phone bill. My daughter and he talked on the phone for 40 hours, 1 month. I'm not done yet. Between the hours of 11 p.m. and 4 a.m., I called the boy. I said, "We need to talk now. You will be at my house at 9 p.m. when I get home." I actually got to my house at 9 p.m. and drove right by, went to Taco Bell and got a burrito. I thought the 15 minutes of meditation would be good for the lad. When I show up, we sit down. My wife, Barbara, was to my right, my daughter across, and him. And we explained very calmly and rationally that there's probably nothing that they had to say to each other between 11 and 4 that would be appropriate. And young ladies, if you don't know this, most teenage boys are not that bright. And when the sun goes down, so does their IQ. So we clarified our position that you are not to talk in the middle of the night, and they both agreed. And then I didn't know I was going to do this. Sometimes, fathers, we just need to improvise. And I looked at the girls, and I said, "You are dismissed." As my daughter was following my wife up the stairs, she looked to her boyfriend over her shoulder and said, "Not as much as he's about to be." So then I turned to the lad, and I said a lot of things that we shouldn't repeat here. But the gist of part of it was, look, if the sun doesn't shine on it, you're not allowed to touch it. Yeah. He said he understood. I wasn't sure he really understood. So I finished the conversation with this sentence to make sure that we were clear. I said, "Son, you need to know I am not afraid to go to prison." A father has his children's best interests in mind. And sometimes I'm a better judge of character than my kids. Now, both my kids were very wise most of the time in their friends. But I know what Yahweh felt like at this moment where these Samaritans would come and say, "We'll help you build. We'll be partners with you. You know, you just join forces with us." And God's up in heaven going, don't go there. Because if you start mixing your fidelity to other gods, we'll be back in the same mess that we were in long ago. So you can rebuild your home. But if God is not the center, you'll never have a home. So with this particular story, we have to ask the question, what do we do when our friends halter our progress with God? Though the Jews made the right decision and told the Samaritans, "You can't help us rebuild," they continued to pressure them. And the fact of the matter is, they got a good start with a foundation, but after that, they pressed pause on the temple of God for 16 years. God got sick of it. And so what do we do when we stand on the sidelines watching other people build and other people make progress with their connection with God? What do we do? If you'll turn your programs over, I want to make three observations, kind of takeaways, if you will. First step is we have to readjust our priorities. There's a passage there from a strange little prophet. It's not a long book in the Bible, hard to find, called Haggai. It's worth the effort to find it, though. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, listen to what Haggai said after 16 years of pause. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.'" In other words, they're afraid to go against their neighbors. "Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. 'Is it time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains in ruin?' They stopped progress of God's house, but they kept building their own. They built their house, they paneled their house, all kinds of stuff in their own home. But God's house laid as an embarrassment on a slab. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Maybe that sounds familiar to you. You think, man, my budget, it should be enough, but it just, every month slips through my fingers. My marriage shouldn't be this hard. My kids, I don't know what's going on with them. My job feels like grind every day. Why is life so hard? I'm not saying that God put a hex on you, but listen to what Haggai says. God replies, why have I blown your progress away? Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. And if you feel like the pinch of this, you're going, I get it. I've been trying to build my own house and I've built nothing. Then maybe what you need to do is readjust your priorities, where you say, instead of working so hard on my stuff, maybe I'll work a little bit harder on God's stuff. Maybe you've been around here for quite a while and you keep hearing about other people volunteering or leading a neighborhood group or giving charitably. Maybe it's your time to step off the sidelines and get involved. On each of our campuses, we have an information booth. Why don't you charge out there after the service and say, you know what, it's time for me to get involved in a children's area, maybe with some youth, maybe leading a group in your home. But if you don't have space in your house where God's business takes priority, it's not likely that you will ever really build a home. Second, let's review our strength. Because sometimes, man, it's just, we just need to renew our strength. We've gotten so caught up in the grind, and this season it's hard on us, right? All the shopping and dates and parties and people, relationships and family. Sometimes we just get worn out. And Haggai comes along. I love this in chapter 2, verse 4. But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people in the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you. Do you believe that? If I could just for a moment be Haggai in our presence. Say, guys, don't get tired of doing good. Don't get tired of investing in the things that matter eternally. You're going to see a video in just a couple of minutes. It's going to blow you away. You know this family-to-family thing we're doing? Overwhelming. Like, we so underestimated the CCV family. We have had to, like, triple our objectives in this because you are such a good church. Don't get tired of that. And if you're on the sideline watching everybody do it, why not jump on board? Why do you just listen to everybody else's success stories about how their lives are changed and their families are changed? We're all struggling with it. Don't get me wrong. It's not easy, but it's worth the effort. Be strong in the Lord. Finally, remember your purpose. Remember your destiny. God has set something for us. He has a plan for us, for you. Remember that. This chapter began with Jeremiah and Cyrus, a reminder that God lays the foundation. The chapter ends with a reminder that God is going to finish it. We stand in the middle, but don't miss it. God starts it. God finishes it. If in the middle, we will work hard for the glory of the Lord. Listen to these words from Haggai 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory. And maybe you're saying, well, Pastor Mark, we're not rebuilding the temple. I mean, this is Phoenix, not Jerusalem. I know. But if you've been around here for any length of time, you know the real estate we've covered in the story. That there's always a lower story of here and now. And then there's an upper story of where God is taking us through the here and the now. The upper story of the temple is crystal clear in the New Testament. Ultimately, the house of God is not bricks and mortar, but it's the people who call on His name. And when we gather each weekend at our campuses, we are the temple of God. And God is ready again to shake heaven and earth to bring about this reality that His name and His glory would be known in our midst. And that's worth getting on board with. Let's pray. Holy Father, we are so, so blessed and so grateful. Even though we come to a place that often is barren and it seems desolate, we're not blind. We see the foundation that You've laid in our lives. We're hopeful, Lord, that You would once again build Your temple in our midst. So I want to pray for fathers of families now, that even with the difficulties we have at holidays, they would be able to be the priests of their home. I pray for mothers and children, that they would represent well the glory of Christ in our lives. And I pray that what we do here as a family at CCV, as a church, as a temple, You would fill, and that Your great glory would shine to this community through us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.